Hey, this morning I would like to bring for you three kinds of things. The first two more quickly than the third one, but I would like to bring you some practical things. I would like to bring you some challenging things. And then I would also like to weave into this the third thing, the Word of God. I trust you've been reading through the Scriptures this past week. If you have, we've been covering some amazing material. But first, the practical things. I receive a publication from an organization called the Oregon Family Council, and they have a separate entity called their Education Foundation. And the Education Foundation did a survey, and based on this rather extensive survey, came back and produced a document called the Church and Government Report. The Church's Role in Shaping Policy. Now, if you don't like politics, I'm sorry. This is not a campaign for one party or the other. This is a discussion that the Oregon Family Council would like churches to enter into, a discussion about, do we have any role in our society about shaping policy? And it's a very dicey issue right now because there are Christians on both sides of this debate. There are Christians who believe we should be involved in shaping policy. There are those who believe that we should not let politics stain us. But it seems to me that we are to be in the world, though not of the world. I read that somewhere. It also seems to me that we are to be those who are changing the world. That we, the Christ ones, have the opportunity to be change agents in the places that we live. Because if we are not changing the places that we are encountering, then what's happening? If we are not impacting others with our values, then what are we doing? We are probably collapsing to their values. The Scripture talks about us being salt and light. Right? Salt, savoring that which seasons. Salt which wakens. Salt does amazing things to food. And light does amazing things to darkness. And it's interesting that the Word of God would call us salt and light. And so, when you think about all these things, here is what the Oregon Family Council is recommending to pastors such as myself as sermon topics. These are topics that they would like me to preach on. And before I read the list, they obviously didn't know that we were on a Camino together. They didn't realize that we were working through the Word of God in a sequential way, and that I'm not doing topical teaching as such. I've been doing the recognition of what's happening on our walk, on our journey. What is it God is showing us as we walk through the Scriptures? And I'm going to continue to do that, at least for the rest of this year. But I'm struck by, and I would wonder what the reaction would be, and I'm... This is a curiosity you don't need to tell me right now. You don't need to answer right now. But I'm wondering how a group of believers this large would relate to these sermon topics. The death penalty. Specific topics on marriage and divorce. Physician-assisted suicide. Public welfare and helping people in need. Religious persecution at home and around the world. Citizenship and the role of government. Human cloning. Gambling. Legalized drugs. gender identity issues and sexuality, stewardship and environmental resources, and the last that they recommend is debt. Sermons on debt, both personal and government. Is there any material there at all that we could benefit from? And the benefit would not be in what our opinions were on those topics, would it? What counts is what would God's Word say about those subjects. Now, I don't mind telling you, as I go through the list, my opinionizer goes right off. Do you have an opinionizer? Almost any of those, could you rattle off what you're thinking right now? You probably could. And some of what you would say might be critical of the way things are. How many of us would have any positive solutions to any of those? That gets to be the tough thing, doesn't it? Because we're looking for solutions to all these topics. But the real solution lies here in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, not in the opinionizers that we carry around with us. Does anybody else in the room find that your opinions sometimes conflict with the Word of God? Oh, only me. Well, I repent. Thank you, Rick. Thank you. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the prophet of Amos? This was in our reading in the past week or so. We read through lots of Isaiah, but we also got to Amos, Micah, and Hosea. These what are called the minor prophets. They're not minor because of their message being any less than or less important or less profound. Scholars call them the minor prophets only because of the volume of the document. So Amos, Micah, Hosea, these books of the Bible, these prophetic books, are small in comparison to Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Ezekiel. You with me? So don't be tripped up by the word major prophet or minor prophet as being superior or inferior. And sometimes I think we've all found that those who speak less speak a lot more than those who use many words. Amos and Micah lived, they were prophets that lived in Judah, and they were speaking to their generations. So when you read these books, or hopefully you have read them recently, you could easily see that it's a directed message right to those people. And I wonder if as we read, not only cover very select portions, but are they speaking to us at all? Is the Word of God just for the age that it was written in? Or is the Word of God for today? And this just heightens, if you will, the understanding of should the Word of God be speaking to public policy? Should public policy conform to or benefit from the Word of God? In Amos chapter 2, we uncover a very primal problem. In fact, it's at the root probably of most of our problems, not only individually but globally. And just hear what God says in Amos chapter 2. I'll just read verse 4. Here is what the Eternal says about Judah. Now, why is that important? Who's the talker? God is talking. He's talking to whom? The nation of Judah, the tribes of Judah. And he's speaking through Amos, who is in Judah, correct? So this is a family deal. And who shows up? God Almighty. Your Bible translation may say God. It may say the Lord. This one says, because in this translation, the voice, whenever it's used here, it's called the Eternal. But God shows up and he says this about Judah. For three crimes of Judah, no, for four, I have laid down my sentence and will not revoke it. Stop right there. So we could get kind of all confused. Gosh, he's got three or four things against them. He's going to tell us specifically what they might be. But he does it. He summarizes it in one short phrase. Because they have rejected me. I hope when you were reading through, you got that kind of inspiration and maybe underlined it. Because they have rejected me. Who rejected him? The people of Judah. Wait a minute. The people of Judah rejected God Almighty? Who were the people of Judah? His people. One of his 12 tribes, his chosen ones, his favored ones, the ones he had promised blessing upon, yes? And his people, drum roll, his people rejected him. And we think in America, well, are we rejecting the Lord? Oh, no, I'm not rejecting God. I'm in church Sunday morning. I'm praising God. Well, have we rejected the Lord as a nation? Because now you have a national identity, not just an individual identity. Now there's a national identity, Judah. Rejecting the Lord. And God, he doesn't, it isn't so much that he hates them, he wants them back. Even as we sang in one of our songs. Whether you're sinner or saint, come back. Come back. Wow. And then look at also in chapter 4 of Amos, verse 7. And still you did not return to me. Now, if I took the time to develop what happened here in 4, 5, and 6 up through this point of chapter 7, you would find that God began to deal with the people. Does God deal with us in our lives? Is God at work in your life? And I don't say this to make anyone feel less than or to feel burdened. If we would open our eyes and look for the ways that God is at work in us, and begin to see the things he's doing, then Larry, we would be able to give much more testimony. Here's how God has worked. Hey, here's what God sent a team of people to tear out a patio for me. Hallelujah. But the people, in spite of all the things that God had done, the people rejected him. Verse 9, I struck down your crops with disease and mildew. Is there any problem going on planet Earth with agriculture? Right? We have agricultural problems. If you're a farmer or rancher of any kind, you know that weather problems, water problems, all kinds of problems affect how you produce your stuff. Yes? And I just wonder, is there a connection? Is there a connection between our faith in God Almighty and the result of our produce? He says in verse 9, be there and still, even after I did this, still you didn't return to me. Okay, verse 10, I sent plagues on you like the plagues in Leah. Are there plagues going on? I stole away your horses and set them to stench and those bodies rotting in your camps, reeking into your nostrils. Okay. What's happening to our rivers? Every now and then you read you can't even get in the Willamette River. Can you imagine that? A major river. You can't even go get in the thing. And still, you did not return to me. I destroyed some of you as I destroyed the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And those of you who survived were like a smoking branch plucked from the fire. And still, you did not return to me. Over and over, God is simply saying through the prophet Amos, here's what I've done, I the Lord have done, to try and call you back, to try and get your attention, to wake you up. Remember the Apostle Paul? He's not in Amos. Paul's in the New Testament. Remember what happened to Paul? He was educated, probably wealthy. He had everything you could want in his particular culture. And then he began to persecute and persecute. And what did God do to Paul? He blinded him, right? And Paul had to deal with this crisis in his physical life for a period of days, 3 days or so, right? And as it turns out, Paul woke up. I like one scripture there that says Paul came to his senses. God, I have a lot of opinions. I've got a lot of thoughts about how I think things ought to be. But what I really want to know is how you think things ought to be. Help me come to my senses. Amanda likes to say, have a come to Jesus meeting and get Jesus smacked. Because it's not a detrimental thing. It's a wake-up thing. The answer is a magnificent answer. So if you were only to camp on the text of 4, 5, 6, 7 there about all the things God did to try and get him back and all the things they did to rebel against him, and the fact he says over and over and over, you didn't come back to me, but look what happens in chapter 5. Here's what the Eternal says in chapter 5, verse 5. Turn back to me and you will live. There's still time. Don't hang your hopes on Bethel or travel to Gilgal or Beersheba or any other sanctuary expecting help. In other words, verse 6, turn back to the Eternal One and you will live. There's a Billy Graham meeting if there ever was one. What made his crusade so powerful? Was it his charisma? Was it the magnificent music? All of those things were there. But Billy Graham had a way of saying to people, come to Jesus. He didn't pick on any one kind of people. He didn't pick on a denomination or a different faith system. He just said to people, come to Jesus. Make a decision today, this morning, for Jesus Christ. Now, page a few forward here to Micah, the prophet Micah. Because of what we're doing this year with the identity of a camino, a walk together through the Word of God, I'm sensitive to the words that have to do with path or way or walk. And what we're trying to do is discover in the Word of God as we read it, what is it saying about our path, our way, our walk, yes? And the little pads of paper I handed out, and there's still some available, they're there just to help us as we read to capture what God says to us about being on a pathway that's beneficial for us. So in Micah chapter 2, verse 7. Should it be said to the people of Jacob, has the Spirit of the Eternal lost his patience with us? Is this how he works? And then God speaks. When I speak, he says, don't good things happen to the ones who uprightly follow my fair path? Any other translation want to share that verse? Don, what does yours say there?
Also, Jacob should be asked, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these things he does? Are these the things he does? Don't my words bring good to the one who walks uprightly?
Don't my words bring good to the one who walks uprightly? Wake up, America. God wants to do good. And what follows in the reading of Micah, and if you didn't get a chance to read it this week, I encourage you, go back and read this section again, because what follows is a wonderful description of the second coming of Jesus Christ and his defeat of Antichrist in Babylon. We sang a song this morning, Jesus is coming soon. We rejoice in the knowledge that God is on the job and he's coming. Amen? Now, if he tarries, our lives will come to a natural end and we'll go be with him. Hallelujah. But he may show up. Right? And the Word of God tells us to be prepared, to get ready for his showing up. And there's all kinds of discussion as to what that means to be ready and what would it look like. And, well, I think it starts right in here. I want a heart that is hungry for him. I want my senses tuned to the fact that, and I want my ears to be able to hear it if the trumpet's going to blow. So, dear ones, I, like you, I get to the place where I can finally say, God, what is it you want? I mean, Carol and I have a big family. We have lots of situations we're managing all the time. And sometimes we just sit down and say, God, what do you want? Because our opinionizers are flying fast. We got all kinds of things that we think we should do and other people should do and you should do. You know what I'm saying? If you've got family, that's how you're all mixed up and whatever. But isn't a good question to say, what does God want? And I'm trying to learn that if I haven't heard from God, what does he want, to be very careful with what I do. Because sometimes I go off and do things that then he has to unwind. Have you found that out in your life? You set on a course, whether it was impulsively or not, you start doing things, and then God kind of says, oh, no, I don't want, you're going down the wrong way. And you can't just pick it all up and change it. You got to unwind a bunch of stuff. Listen to this. This is still in Micah chapter 6. No, he has told you, mortals, what is good in his sight. What else does the Eternal ask of you but to live justly? And to love kindness, and to walk with your true God in all humility. Micah 6, verse 8. What is it there he's asking of us? What's your translation say, Sally? Okay, number one,
act justly.
Number two,
love faithfulness.
Three,
walk humbly with your God.
Love what?
Mercy.
Love mercy. What's the definition of mercy? There it is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace? Getting what you don't deserve. Thank you, Jesus, for both grace and mercy. Well, I got to speed through Micah. The message of Micah gives us what God is asking from us. The message of Amos was, they've rejected me. If you'll come back to me, I'll be your God again. Micah then promises, here's how you come back to me. Here's how you listen to me. Here's the way you reconnect with me. And then we come to Hosea. a wonderful quick segue to the prophet Hosea. And I'm going to just summarize Hosea without giving you a lot of specifics. There's only one text there I'm going to share. I don't know how much you know about Hosea, but I'm glad I'm not him. Hosea lived in the north. I'm trying, Steve. I've pushed that all the way down here. I can't get away. I'm too windy. All right. So Hosea, from the north, his message is about unfaithfulness violating covenant. Unfaithfulness violates covenant. How many of us have made covenant with God? Really? That's all? The rest of us haven't made covenant with God? I'm not talking about marriage covenant. How many of us have made any covenant with God? God, I love you. I will follow you forever. Is that a covenant? God, I believe in you. How about if you will confess him with your mouth and believe with him in your heart? I mean, is that not a covenant? So unfaithfulness is when you break covenant. Now, the illustration in the book Hosea is kind of graphic. Hosea is a guy like, I will just say he's a regular kind of a guy. And the Lord shows up and says, hey, regular guy, I want you to go marry an irregular girl named Gomer. Gomer was a prostitute. A practicing prostitute, I might say. And God Almighty tells this guy, Hosea, to go marry her. So isn't that kind of, how many times has God showed up to people in the Bible and told them things? Who else can you think of that God spoke a word to somebody and they probably wet their pants? Huh? Jonah. Jonah's pants were already wet. Huh? Mary. Joseph. Noah. Moses. Abraham. Isaiah. I mean, come on. When God shows up, he doesn't care what your opinionizer is. And in this case, God says to Hosea, I want you to go marry Gomer, the prostitute. I'm sure they had a little conversation. But somehow God prevailed. He goes and marries her. Adultery, you see, sexual relations with someone who is not your wife is either called fornication or adultery. In marriage, it is called adultery. Outside of marriage, that is among single people, it's called fornication. It's still the same thing. It is sexual relations with someone who is not your covenanted wife or husband. Now, that's simple to understand, yes? So we all know in America what adultery is. Whew, how are we doing with that one? In fact, not only are we no longer as a nation recognizing adultery as a sin, we're almost glorifying the practice with all the media. It's no wonder young people are confused. It's no wonder they get, well, what, is this right or wrong? You know, and the church people get together and they sing hymns and tell you it's a sin. And the whole rest of the world is saying, hey, live life and do whatever you want. And the opinionizers flash, and because majority rules in America and the majority has gone liberal, well, oh my gosh, what does the Word of God say? And this isn't about beating people or being a meanie or saying you can't do things. What does God's Word simply say about this? He says, well, first he says, don't do it. And then the follow-up, yes, there will be consequences. Listen, I'm only picking on adultery because Hosea's illustration or metaphor is so strong. God is saying, you know, this adultery that's happening in the nation of Israel has caused a break in the covenant and a separation between them and him. Right. You with me? Right. But any kind of unfaithfulness breaks covenant. That's right. So it's not like I can say, oh, well, yes, I don't commit adultery, therefore I have not broken covenant with God if I'm a thief. Or any of the other commandments, if you want to just get to the 10. And what God is trying to say to his people is not shame and guilt, not beating you down, not getting ready to shoot you. In fact, all he's really saying is, if you continue to live your lives in this way, the separation between us will get greater. And the greater the separation between us, the less blessing will fall upon you. And I know what you want. You want the blessings of God. Amen?
Amen.
So he says, return to me. I just think it's so outstanding. Listen to this. 14. This is the end. Hosea 14. After the whole story and all of the understanding about the problems of Israel at the time, God says, return, Israel, to the Eternal, your true God. You've stumbled because of your wickedness. Well, think about what you're going to say. Come back to the Eternal. Say to him, first he says, think about what you're going to say. Can you imagine this? God is holding a meeting, 11:30, July 26th, I'm going to have a meeting with the peeps. We're having a meeting. Oh, look, they showed up. And God says, okay, what do you got to say? Well, I don't know if it's not going to be that way. When the trumpet blows, we rise, we go up in the air, and we're, oh, wow, this is so good. And we get to him. And he says, what do you got to say for yourselves? Think about what you're going to say. And then it tells us what to say. Forgive all our sins and take us back again. Forgive our sins and take us back again. If you want to melt the heart of Jesus Christ, not break it, but melt it, you simply say to him, forgive me. And why does that melt his heart? Because he died for you. He knows what we are. He knows what we do. He knows about our opinionizers. And when we get with him, the best thing to start would be, Jesus, forgive me. Amen. Forgive me. I didn't know what I was doing. No, wait a minute. Forgive me. I did know what I was doing.
Right.
Either way, Lord, forgive me. That brings me full circle to my opening message. I wanted to tell you some practical things about sermon topics that could be preached, which became challenging things if you ponder any of that list I gave. And then what does the Word of God say about those things? Here's what my summary is to answer that question. There's this man, Jesus. Thank you. Jesus, our Savior. The one who died for us, who cares for us more than we care for one another. He isn't our crisis.
That's right. That's good.
And he isn't in crisis.
No. No.
Is Jesus Christ Lord?
Yes, he is.
King of kings?
Yeah.
Able to do anything he wants to do?
Yes.
He's got no problems. Does he know what's going on?
Yes.
Does Jesus Christ know what's going on in your life? Or is he only looking at me? He knows what's happening in your life. And does his word tell us what we're to do? So is it really the question, are we going to follow him? That's really the question, isn't it? And I find it is a very liberating kind of a question. Because it's simple. Even I understand the question. I didn't need to go get any scholarly interpretation. Jesus looked at Peter and said, follow me. He looked at Matthew, a tax collector. Who would pick that guy? He looked at fishermen and said, follow me. And he looks at us today. He says the same thing. Hey, follow me. My prayer this morning is that this message could get to our Congress. Yes, I'm proud to be an American. I'm glad I live in this country. I can get all politically amped up. My allegiance is to Jesus Christ. But I don't want to give up on America. And I think that God doesn't want to give up. But if America continues to separate, oh my goodness, I'm very concerned. And so we sit here in Banks, Oregon, wondering, well, Pastor, what can I do? You can be salt. You can be light. You have a mouth that can speak. You have hands that can touch a keyboard. You have letters you can write. You can engage this problem without taking very much time at all. And the message isn't telling them how to vote or what to do. The message is, come back to Christ. Come back to the Lord God. Unify our nation again as one nation under God. Father, we thank you today. Inspire us with your Spirit. Lead us with your Spirit, O God. Empower us with your Spirit. Help us to be much more than just survivors or existers here. Help us, Lord, to thrive. Help us, Lord, to prosper in this place. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.